Good morning. You'll turn with me to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19, or you can look there in the bulletin. We are in between a series here at Faith, and as we typically do, we're in the Psalms, and we are kind of doing a series. We always come back to these Psalms, and Rick has covered Psalm 17 and 18, and I'm here at Psalm 19. This is a beautiful psalm. It's if you've read it before, it seems kind of disjointed in some ways. It may seem like three different psalms, kind of all forced together. More liberal commentators have said that. They think this must have been three different psalms and put together later. But I'm convinced it was all written at one time by David. There's a beautiful logic to this text. It takes us from the transcendent to the immanent, from the cosmic to the personal, and shows us that that's who Yahweh is, who God is, the God of all wonders, the God, the Creator God, also the God that's near to us in our time of need. That's where we see this psalm go, from the transcendent to the immanent, from beyond our imagination to right beside us. And again, this is why David prays to his God. So that's what we see in this text. Before we read it, let me ask God to help us yet again. Lord God, your law is perfect. Your word has all authority and power, and we pray that you would help us to hear what you're speaking to us and comfort our souls through the preaching of this your word. In Jesus' name, amen. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You see what I'm saying? As we read that, we go from creation to the law to a prayer of intercession and confession. But there's a beautiful logic to this. It really lays out the liturgy of our hearts, what it should be. We're going to see three things here. First, silent speech that is truly majestic. Second, spoken word that is majestic truth. And thirdly, we see crying out to our faithful keeper. First, silent speech that is truly majestic. As we read this, we understand it. If you've been in the church, you understand that God communicates in two different ways. And if you're a theologian, if you've studied doctrine, there's special revelation, which is God's word, and there's also general revelation. And what is that? That's his revealing himself and what he has made. And David begins this psalm by focusing on that general revelation. And he's saying what he has made and what he has done in creating this world, it reveals something true things about him. Through creation, God communicates his glory or his weightiness in what he has made. And David specifically points out what? That the heavens, the sky, the heavens, the place, not just where the birds fly and you see the clouds, but that upper heavens, the place, as he understood it, where the sun and the moon and the stars dwelt, where they dwell. They still do, by the way. Anyway, shouldn't have used past tense. He looks above, and you can imagine David just looking up at the sky, looking up and at the glory of the stars, the sky, and particularly the sun. And he's just in awe of God. He talks about this as this creation, the movement of the sun and the sky. It says day to day it pours out speech. So the heavens constantly give glory to God, and it says it pour out. It's almost like it can't be contained. It's like a fountain that's constantly going and pouring out. It's like a cup that's so full it just keeps spilling over the brim. And he says, as every day we look up and as we consider what he has made, it just constantly is bubbling over the goodness, the glory, the majesty of God and what he has made. It cannot be contained. It cannot be summed up. It's consistently just pouring out speech. If you read this and were at first confused, it's okay. He says, look, verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. Did y'all catch that? Well, what's he doing there? Well, he's making sure we understand that you know, you're not left out. When you look at the stars and you're not hearing voices, you're not being left out, okay? You probably shouldn't be hearing voices when you're looking at the sun and the stars. Don't stare directly at the sun. I'm not saying that. But when you take note of the sun and the stars, he's not saying this isn't a verbal speech, but it's still a nonverbal communication. It's a nonverbal communication that just keeps going forth. You know what nonverbal communication? You know, I'm familiar with that. Sometimes some of you go, that's a nonverbal communication when I'm preaching. No one does that. But you know that everybody knows what that means, right? Anyway, that's nonverbal. But thank you for not doing that. I was in a church, I'm not going to say which church, where somebody always left their chime on their watch so it always rung the hour. That's not an idea. I'm not giving you ideas. That would be nonverbal as well, nonverbal speech. But God is always communicating what he's made, specifically in the beauty of the heavens and specifically in just the sun. And its consistency and what he's made it to do. As we consider the sun, what does he point out? Look what he says. He says it's that God has set the tent, the measuring lines, if you will, where the sun will go. And what does that mean? It's just God has created space itself and where the sun and the stars dwell. That he has set its movements in the sky. And again, this is from our perspective here on earth. He has set it, and it happens consistently. And so, as he's looking at this, he's delighting in what? Not the sun itself. And by the way, the sun was something that was commonly worshipped by cultures here in the time of David. You know, it was the god Ra in the Egyptian culture, and also the god Shamash, and so people worshiped the gods and worshiped the sun as a god. The Aztecs worshiped the sun and the moon as gods. And so he's saying, no, as we look at this creation, we shouldn't delight and go, wow, we need to worship that, and go, look at what God's made. And as he considers the Son, he delights in God's one. He delights in his consistency. That God has made the source of light and heat that just every day, same track. In the morning it rises in the east. In the evening it sets in the west. And it comes again. Every day. Every day. God is consistent. And he shows that. And as he puts the sun in the sky and dictates its course, he's delighting in God's magnitude. Again, he's not just creates the sun, but the dwelling of the sun, the dwelling of the stars, and all that's in the heavens. He's delighting in God's magnitude. And just all of that is conceivable by God. You know, as we develop more and more telescopes that see further and further away, all we see is more and more billions and billions of galaxies full of billions and billions of stars. And that, you know, David didn't know that, but that's the tent he's talking about. That's the dwelling of all these celestial bodies. And God created that. It's not infinite to him. He's the only infinite thing, infinite being, and he made it. And he's delighting in God's consistency and his magnitude. He's delighting in God's provision. He says, talks about there is nothing hidden from its heat. He's recognizing that, you know, the crops don't grow and we can't survive without this provision of God that he's put in the sky. And he delights in God's control. That the sun rises and sets and runs its course by his will. By his authority. That, and he talks, he says that the sun delights with joy, runs its course. That the sun is just one of the things God has set in motion, and it, in a sense, delights to do what it was created to do. It glorifies God. It points to God in his glory as it serves its function. The sun is just one of many of God's creations. And it's glory, it's doing what God made it to do. Do you think about creation? Do you think about the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars? Do you do that? It seems interesting. I don't know why this is. Well, I know why. It's sin. But the more we seem to understand, the more we discover about space and how it works and how we think it works, really. When we understand something more, for some reason, it just becomes in our minds less impressive or just becomes too familiar. If you haven't done it, there's a right now PBS has been showing a lot of documentaries on the Apollo mission. I don't know, my boys and I have gotten caught up in watching that. Some of you remember that, remember watching the television and seeing the moon landing. Remember the first time that men left orbit of our planet and ventured out in Apollo 8 to the moon. And you remember that. Some of you do. Some of you don't. A lot of us don't. But it's amazing. You know, I was been thinking about that, just being in awe of that, just how impressive that is. And the drive that we had, again, it was, if you're a history buff, it was, we were competing with the Soviet Union. You know, we were trying to beat the communists. That was the playing field. That was one of the battlefields in the Cold War, was who can get to the moon first. But it was this desire on both sides to attain and to touch something that has never been attained or touched, in a sense, to touch the divine, to enter out into what has not been seen or before. And, you know, a lot of these astronauts that did that were also Christians. And I Googled that. Like, how many of these people involved in the space program were just, you know, you think scientists, you think agnostic or atheist, but a lot of these men in the 60s were Christians. And you would think, well, it would be helpful to be a Christian if you strap yourself to the top of a rocket. You know, like that'd be a... You know, you need to know where you're going if this doesn't work out. And for some people, it didn't work out. We know that. It was tragic. But I was like, you're like, I need to have a hope beyond this to get on top of that, 10-story tall rocket full of fuel. There's some beautiful quotes as these men who were actually entered into space. John Glenn, y'all know he was the first man to orbit, first American to orbit the Earth. And you know, at the end of his life, at age 77, he went back up into space, in the space shuttle. Did y'all know that? He went on a mission with Discovery at 77. And as he was speaking in an interview on this his last voyage into space, he said, "To look out at this kind of creation out here and not believe in God is to me impossible." And then a guy we don't know very well because he flew on Apollo 15. His name is Jim Irwin. I don't know if y'all fans of the Apollo program. He was on Apollo 15. He was one of the first guys to ride in the lunar rover. Yeah, okay. I just thought it'd be like, ooh, you know, y'all nothing. Y'all gave me anything. He drove a car on the moon, y'all. That's cool. Okay, anyway. But he was up there. He landed in 1966, and this is what he said. He said, "But the most remarkable thing about his experience for him was the odd and quite surprising feeling he experienced while on the moon." He said, this is from him, "something that none of his technical training had prepared him for. What he felt was an overwhelming sense of the presence of God." He said, it was a strange feeling. "Almost from the time we landed and all the way back, I was acutely aware of a holy presence. In his heart, he knew that the presence was real. He knew that he knew." And he said, and then this is a quote. He says, "God was there with us. Of that I am certain. In fact, God felt so immediate," Irwin said, "that one time he actually turned around and looked over his shoulder out of sheer instinct to see whether someone was standing there." So did they all have that experience? No, but these Christians did. Those who were in Christ understood, like, I'm in the heavens. I'm in this glorious tent that God has made. And you're just like, well, this psalm was about the sun, not the moon. We're not trying to land on the sun. And that's why I'm using this. We know enough not to try that. And so this is from the lesser to the greater. We're moving, okay? So, but as they were going, this is amazing. And Christians were just because they touched something that no other people, that just a few people have ever seen and touched, they still were like, God did this. It's amazing. And David, who's nowhere near ever getting to the moon, but understood, like, look, as we look out and what God has done, wow. Look at his consistency. Look at his provision. Look at his the magnitude, the glory of God, and just the sun. And how the sun is not greater than God, but it's one of his little creations that delights to do God's will in comparison to Yahweh. We are to look up and look around from the heavens to the very blades of grass and be amazed at the power and the glory, the majesty of the Creator God. Silent speech that's truly majestic. Second, he turns. And it seems kind of maybe a sudden, but he goes from the unspoken to the spoken word. But look at his language. Look, it's to David, he hasn't dropped down into a lower gear. In a sense, he's upshifted. You know, as wonderful as creation is, as majestic as the sun and the glory of God and what he's made, he's not, all right, now we're going to calm down a little bit. He is revving up and saying, more amazing than that is his word to us. It's his word to us. Let that sink in for a minute. The God who made the sun and set its course speaks directly to us. The transcendent God who holds all the galaxies in his hand, who has named the billions and trillions of stars, decided to speak into his creation and speak to his people, to speak to you and me. And David is just, see, it's not a change. It's a, do you get that? This is who's speaking to us. This is who's revealing himself in the Torah. This is who's working out a plan to be with us and redeem us. This is the God who speaks. And we forget that, don't we? When we open our Bibles, we kind of, if you're like me, you kind of, let me do my spiritual duty today. Let me read so I can feel good about me. The God of glory, creator of all things, is speaking. That's so often lost on me. Is it lost on you? The one that commands the sun is speaking words of life, words of power to you. Look what he says about it, about the spoken word that is majestic truth. He uses a lot of different words. He uses law and testimony, precepts, commandment, fear of the Lord, rules of the Lord. And I don't want to get caught up in, you know, differentiating all those things, but there is a slight difference in those things. He you know, real quick, he says, he talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And this term is Torah, and it's not just the rules, it's not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the doctrine, all of the truth. It's this all-encompassing word. He says it's perfect, it's complete, it's whole, it's without flaw or error. Do you get that? That everything that God says is perfect. There's nothing left out that you need. There's nothing in it that's wrong. And what's it there for? What does he give it to us? To enliven your soul, to revive your soul. Then he says the testimony of the Lord is sure. And he's saying that everything God says is it's stable, it's sure. It's like this podium that Jimmy built. You built this, Jimmy? And it's not going to fall over. I'm going to stand on it. No, I'm not. Anyway, I could. I don't know. He's sure. Okay, it's sure, it's stable. Well, after all, he's the God who spoke the sun and the moon and everything into being. Of course it is. The precepts of the Lord, his declarations, his commands, they're always right. And that's the one we get stuck on, isn't it? Are you sure? Because I got some things that I want to do. They seem pretty right. He's like, no, my commands to you, my precepts, my instructions are always right. And to what? Why? Why does he give them to us? Why does he speak these right, righteous truths to us? To rejoice the heart. Why do we think of the law as something that's to steal our fun or to make us sad? David says, you speak good rules for life. You speak righteous commands to bring us joy. And look at the next one. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Now, you notice it's not commandments, it's commandment. Again, this is a word that everything God said, everything that he has spoken in totality, you know, and we have the commandment. You know, Jesus was asked, how would you summarize the commandment? To love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Like, that's the summary. He's saying this summary, this totality of all that God has given, it's pure, it's clean, it's a ceremonial word. It's like you had to have a pure, spotless lamb. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no impurities in it. And why does he give it? to enlighten the eyes or to give light to the eyes. I was reading something by Ralph Davidson, and he said, this is sometimes understood as giving needed guidance or direction, enlightening the eyes, shedding light on a subject. But the clause may point to a different direction. In 1 Samuel 14, King Saul had gone on an oath forbidding any Israelite troop to taste food. They must get on with pursuing the Philistines. And sometimes royalty and stupidity are combined, and this is one of those times. Knocking off Philistines takes energy, and it's hard to have that with no snacks. But Saul's son Jonathan didn't know anything about his father's prohibition. He was, after all, already fighting the Philistines when Saul held his press conference and made his pronouncement. So, in the pursuit of the troops, he entered a forest where they saw honey for the taking. However, they didn't because of Saul's oath. But Jonathan, not knowing any better, grabbed some honey. To the troops' protest, Jonathan said, "See how my eyes have been brightened because I have tasted a bit of this honey." It means that he had been given a fresh burst of energy. And, you know, the Word of God gives instruction and knowledge, but it also, he's saying, it invigorates you. It gives you energy for life. And again, God's Word, his command, it's not just the rules, but it's all his redemptive history. It's all that he's done for his people. It's his hesed. It's his covenant faithfulness. It's pursuing love and to you and to me and to all those who he has called his own. That's part of his word, his Torah, his special revelation. And it brings refreshment and encouraging to us. The rules of the Lord. And this is not so much about his commandments, but again, his judgments, his rulings, if you will. They're true and righteous. And think about all the things that God, the ways he applies his word, the way he interacts with his people in the scriptures. David looks back and he's thinking about all the saints who have come before him. It's like the way you have worked in their lives has been righteous every time. And that's true for you and me. Not just what he speaks to us, but the way he leads and guides and the way he makes judgments in your life and mine are always right, are always good. So therefore what? The spoken word is always right and it's always true and it's clean and it's pure and it's without error and it's complete and all things. And so therefore, how should we feel about it? Verse 10, it's more to be desired than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey. If all this is true about God's word, then it should be the most valuable thing. It's to be most valued. Why do we look at God's creation, especially space where the sun and the moon and the stars dwell, and we desire to, as humanity, to touch the divine and to be out there and to see it and experience it, but we don't have that same passion for his word, which David says is just as majestic, just as true, and just as amazing. That I want to touch it. I want to experience it. I want to ingest it. I want to know it. I really want to trust him more than I do. I really want to believe it more than I do. I really want to be immersed in it. And I'm talking to me too. There's a disconnect. God loves us enough to speak to us. The transcendent God has chosen out of love to become imminent and close and speak directly to you and to me. And that word is as or more majestic than all that he has made. And we know that that word comes into its fullness, that word, that revelation of God is complete in what? In the coming of Jesus. If you struggle to see that the word of God is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold, then you have to look at the incarnation, the embodiment of God's perfect word, his perfect law. And not one of you in the room would think, if you read about Jesus in the scripture and in the gospels, you would all want to know him. Even unbelievers would want to be his friend, because why? He's great. He's selfless and he's loving and he's giving, and he's the embodiment of this word. God himself came and dwelt among us and revealed himself in his fullness. If we look to Jesus and love him, we look to his word, and we should love it and desire it more than anything, because we can't live without it. Just like we can't live without the sun. Are we all in agreement on that? Can we live without the sun? Sun goes out, what? We're done, right? Okay, all right, we know that. Science teacher confirmed it right there. Thank you. We didn't cover that in seminary, but here we go, right here. Sun goes out, we're goners. Look what he says. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. He says, I need your word. I need to know how not to live, and I need to know how to have the life that's truly life. And that's inaccessible for me apart from your revelation. It's necessary. More than the sun. Isn't that right? Okay, never mind. I'm just telling you, okay? It's more necessary. I don't have any guidance apart from your law. Therefore, we have this unspoken truth. We have the spoken truth of God, both of which are majestic. Finally, what's the conclusion? What's the application? We see David crying out for God to keep him. We become even more imminent, if you will, become even more intimate, if you will, from the transcendent God to the God who speaks to his people, to the God he says, who he believes is right there with him in his struggle, to the God who's mindful of David individually. And he says, there's no error in your law. There's no error in your precepts. There's no error in your declaration. So the error is where? In me. The struggle's with me. Therefore, I need you. What? I need you to declare me innocent from the sins I'm not even aware of. Did you know that? There's no way you can confess all your sins. There are sins that you or I, we don't even know we're committing. They just happen, and we're not even aware. Because sin is not just something we do. It's a condition that we are. Sinners. We're sinful. He's mindful. And this is an Old Testament distinction. There's accidental sins that you do, but you're not without intent. And then there's also presumptuous sins you do with full knowledge. You're doing it on purpose. You know you're sinning. And David, as he considers the law, as he considers God's word, he says, there's life in your word. There's life there. And he goes, there's great reward in keeping it, but I can't keep it on my own. You declare me innocent from hidden faults. You keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You do not let them have dominion over me. Where we get it wrong as Christians so often is we understand God is sovereign over our salvation and sovereign over our justification. But then we kind of take the baton. I'm watching the Olympics too. I'm watching space and I'm watching the Olympics, okay? That's what I've been doing. And reading God's word and yard work. Anyway, I'm digressing. But so we think about, okay, he's done it all and he's going to hand me that baton. I got to have a good, okay, I've got it. Now I've got to run. I've got to go. I've got to finish the race. It's all on me now. No. There's no baton passing. It's God carrying us along all the way. That would be an interesting race. Just one guy carrying a dude for 100 meters. I want to see that next 4 years. I'll make some calls. It'll be a good illustration. No, but that's really what's going on. And what he's saying is, I need you, God, to keep me from these sins. You haven't just given me a word, so now I can handle it. Now I know what to do, and I'm not going to do that, and I am going to do this. No, I can't do this on my own. And David realized what? David realized all those years before Jesus that he needed someone else to keep him, to redeem him, to save him from his sins, to declare him innocent, to declare him blameless, and to keep him innocent of great transgression. What does that mean, that great transgression? Well, I think he's talking about apostasy. I think he's talking about falling away from the Lord. And you're going, all right, we're Calvinists. We don't believe that. Once saved, always saved. That's true. But sometimes we take that for granted. There are also verses that say, work to make your call and election sure. I'm saved. If I'm secure in my salvation, why do I have to work to make it? What does he mean by that? Is that, what that means is that we keep doing what the psalm says. We keep looking to God and realizing that it's him that keeps us from great transgression. Is that contradictory to the doctrine of election? No. Is it contradictory to once saved, always saved? No. But it keeps us what? From the error of thinking, now I've got it. Now sin is not dangerous to me anymore. We can't keep it. We can't do it on our own. Yes, you and I, if you're in Christ, you are secure. You cannot lose your salvation. But what does it mean to walk in the way of Christ, to live the life that's true to life? It means that you keep crying out to him and ask him to keep you. Look to him to sustain you. Look to him to keep his promise and to never let you go. That's what David is saying. Yes, I'm secure in you, and it's all you. It's all you. Can God really keep you? Can he really sustain you? Can he really keep you from falling away? You sometimes question that. When you begin to think that, when you begin to struggle with that, when you pray that prayer, Lord, forgive me from our sins, keep me from temptation, and you begin to, that thought enters in, can he do that? Remember what? That he has spoken his word to you. And it's sure, and it's pure, and it's righteous, and it's complete, and it never fails. And when you begin to question, is this word reliable? Can he really do what he says he's going to do? Remember that the one who speaks is the one who created the sun and the moon and all the heavens, and the billions and billions of galaxies that contain billions and billions of stars. He's the God of glory, the majestic one. He can do it. He's the God who fulfilled his plan to be the Redeemer by coming into this world to die for your sins and for mine. His word is true. He can keep you. He's the all-powerful one. He can sustain you. And this is what he means. To think this way is to fulfill verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. To think of God in these ways, as the transcendent one and as the immanent one, as the cosmic power and the one who walks with you and knows your every thought and step and loves you as a father loves a child. That's acceptable thoughts of God. That is how we are to meditate and think about him. It's hard to do, to keep both those thoughts in our head simultaneously, and that's why he speaks to us in the psalm, to give us a model, to help us to remember that this isn't two contrasting ideas, but this is who our God is, transcendent and immanent, the God who made and holds all things together, and the God who's with us that can answer every prayer and every need. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this, your word. Help us to keep this prayer in our hip pocket. We fail so often to keep the words of our mouth and meditations of our hearts. I don't know that they're not always acceptable in your sight. We don't think of you rightly. We sometimes doubt your power. We doubt your nearness. But Lord, help us to keep both these ideas in our heads. As you speak non-verbally in your creation, as you speak so clearly and wonderfully in your word, and as you desire for us to cry out to you for help, Lord, help this to be the way we think of you, our rock and our redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.